Well, being that it's Christmas Day, I thought it's only appropriate we start with a little show and tell. Share with you one of my Christmas gifts. One of my elders thought I probably was lacking affection, need a little more affection, so he bought me a dog. And you'll notice the dog is a Jewish dog. It has a yarmulke. It has the Star of David on the ear. And then my secretary handmade me this nice bookmark, which serves as a wonderful prayer shawl. And what's nice is it's trained. It comes trained. And Mr. Hyatt didn't know this, but when I was a little boy, I actually had a dog look just like this as a stuffed animal, and I wore it raw. So this one will replace it. God bless him for his affection. That's my gift of the morning. So, well, this week, Emily and I had the privilege of having our grandkids with us. The parents took off and said, here you go. But my one daughter had two of them, and we would have one. And it dawned on me, watching my two granddaughters in the home, that Christmas awakens anticipation more than any other holiday in kids. You know, for them, the air is filled with magic. They like to see the lights at night of all the homes. The homes are filled with fresh smells. You know, you have cookies and baked goods. You have the pine scent of the tree. And everything feeds their anticipation for the great day. A couple of times I spied them under the tree, knocking off all the ornaments. But they spend countless hours just imagining things, counting packages, reading names, daydreaming. I found Mary even singing to herself unabashedly like her mother. And, of course, then the grandkids have to rehearse all the Morganization traditions. And I think anticipation is a very important quality to develop in children because it prepares them to know a God who takes great time and forethought to prepare generous gifts for us and makes a stage for us to give us the very best things. And the greater the anticipation and longing, the greater the appreciation when the gift arrives. And so as you grow in life, your longings change. You know, first they're for the presents. But then as you get a little older in adolescence and high school years, it's a thing called relationships. I remember when I started dating Emily, my senior in high school, the thought of having her over at my house Christmas Eve blew away every thought of a present. And I longed for that moment when she'd walk in the door and we'd have our Christmases together. And then we were married, and then the anticipation is children. And probably the Christmas that we anticipated the most was when my daughter was born, and after we had lost a daughter. We had a daughter die December 4th, and then they prayed for us at church December 5th, and some woman stood up, I don't know who she was, and she had the audacity to be like the prophet Simeon and Anna, and she said, dear God, give them a baby by Christmas. And there was a girl whose roommate was due to deliver the next day, and she heard our story that we'd lost two kids, and she says, I want them to have my baby. So Emily and I, you talk about anticipation. You bury a kid on Saturday. Sunday, you find out you're going to be parents. And we counted the days, and a week before Christmas, Becky was born. So we went to the El Camino Hospital, and the lawyer was driving us, and we're in the back seat. And he turns around, and he says, what are you going to name her? And we said, Rebecca Louise. He said, don't name her Rebecca Louise. Name her Noelle. She's a gift. We said, okay. Okay, Gabriel, whatever you want us to name the baby, we'll name the baby. And I think of that, we only had to wait 14 days. Israel had to wait 490 years. Daniel is in the exile, and he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says in 70 years, the exile will be over, and Daniel's praying as that time is coming to an ear, and wondering when that's going to be, and the angel comes. And he says, Daniel, it's not going to be 70, it's going to be 70 times 7 because of Israel's sin. So at that point, all the devout and the righteous in Israel set their sights on 490 years. And what they're waiting for isn't a prophet. It's not just a king. It's not just a new temple. It's God himself. They wouldn't settle for anything less than the presence of God. And so what I wanted to look at today was the witness of two people, two elderly people, Simeon and Anna, who were two righteous Israelites waiting for that moment. And they gave their whole life to wait for this one moment, and it comes. And they are the first ones to give a witness, a prophetic witness, about what this child is to be, which was very shocking to the parents. So it begins, verse 21 of chapter Luke's gospel. 8 days had passed before his circumcision. His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the backdrop for this divine visitation, Luke tells, is two Israelite customs in the law of Moses. The first is the consecration and the presentation of the firstborn to the Lord, which harkens back to the Exodus, when God spared the life of every firstborn in Israel, when he slew every Egyptian firstborn. So from that day on, every baby that opens the womb was holy to God, belonged to God. So now, just as Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord, Mary is coming with her gift, the Lord himself. The second rite is the purification of the mother after the birth of the child. After the birth of a child, a woman was considered unclean 7 days before the circumcision of the male child and for 33 days after, 40 days in all. For those days, she could not come into the sanctuary. Then when the time came for her purification, she goes to the priest at the door of the sanctuary and she brings an offering of a lamb. If the couple can't afford a lamb, if they're poor, they're allowed to bring a pigeon or a dove. Now, in the text, you'll notice that the key phrase is the word law, repeated three times. So Mary and Joseph's actions are governed by obedience to the law and also to the angel's unique instructions, because Gabriel had instructed that the boy should be named Jesus. Gabriel told them the boy would be holy and that he would be called Son of God. So we learn about Mary and Joseph that their lives are governed by obedience to law and obedience to angelic witness. The second thing we learn about them is that they're poor, which tells us a lot about how and where God visits us in humility, in obscurity. That's why most people don't see it. Now, it's in the midst of carrying out these instructions of the Old Covenant, they're met with another divine visitation, this time in the form of two prophetic witnesses from Simeon and Anna, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then it says he came into the spirit into the temple. So as the child is brought into the temple, Luke changes his vocabulary from law to spirit. And the spirit now is indicative that we're now embarking on a new age where the spirit is going to transcend everything, just like the ministry of Jesus. And so once the child's in the temple precincts, the Holy Spirit directs two righteous Israelites, a man and a woman, to bear witness about who this child is. And before giving the testimony, Luke tells us about their impeccable credentials as examples of faithful and righteous, expectant Israelites. Both are righteous and devout. Both are eagerly awaiting the redemption of God's people, and both respond with praise, seeing the child as the fulfillment of everything God has promised. So Simeon and Anna, I think, function as male and female prophetic counterparts, initiating the very first fulfillment of Joel's words, that it's going to come about after this, that God's going to pour out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on all flesh, and sons and daughters will become prophets and prophesy. So this is the male-female prophetic witness of the New Age. Secondly, they speak as examples of the righteous elderly who, having lived a long life, are in a position to speak with authority to succeeding generations of the things that count. You know, when you're old, God bless you, and you approach death, you are in an advantageous position to speak to the earlier generations of the things that last and the things that are ephemeral. You'll notice that elderly people seldom show any emotion by sudden surges in stock prices. They could care less who gets promoted, and they seldom even know which team is playing in the bowls, less who's winning the bowl games. But put a newborn in their arms, and they become radiant. Probably my sweetest Christmas gift this year was taking a day with my daughter and flying down to Pasadena to see my 93-year-old mom. She's in hospice care, and all she does is sit. She's 80 pounds. She's frail. She can't get up. But we walk into the room, and it was like the resurrection. She was radiant. I started joking with her. She almost fell out of her wheelchair. She laughed so hard. And then I watched my daughter feed her. Those are the things that count. So perhaps it wouldn't be too much to say that Simeon and Anna, in their old age, are symbolic of the nation who's also in the old age of exile, and about ready to be reborn to a new age. Israel is on the dawn of a new age, and when God visits them to redeem them and restore their fortunes, Israel is going to go through a makeover. So radical, the prophets describe it as nothing less than a new creation, governed by spirit, not law. So to heighten Simeon's anticipation, he was told by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Messiah prior to his death. And now by divine appointment, and in accordance to that word, he gets to the temple precincts just at that exact moment when Jesus is about to be dedicated. Now, when you consider the immense size of the temple area with its maze and myriads of courtyards, I mean, it would be like being in a stadium. This meeting is nothing short of miraculous. And seeing the child, Simeon is overcome with emotion. Look what he says. He came in the spirit into the temple. His parents brought in the child to carry out the custom of the law. He took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in shalom, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." To say his father and mother were amazed is an understatement. So Luke tells us the encounter is orchestrated by the Spirit. And so picture it, it's like PBC. Here the pastor's here, and we're with the baby. We're going to dedicate this baby. And some old geezer gets up out of the congregation and comes down here and takes the baby out of the pastor's arms and starts prophesying, dancing, interrupts the whole baby dedication with a new word by the Holy Spirit. And he begins with this emphatic word, now. So he's saying, now is the moment the prophets look for. Now is the new age. Now the new creation's going to begin. Blessed are those that exist in these days to see what we see. The prophets long for this. We get to see it. And he says, now that my eyes have seen it, I can be released. Now that can have two meanings. One, it means he can die in peace because his eyes have seen everything he's longed to see. Or it could also mean he's been released of his duties as watchman. He was set up like a watchman on the walls of Israel, waiting for this moment. And he wouldn't settle for anything less than this moment. So even though Israel tried to bring it about in the flesh, you know, Herod spent millions of dollars refurbishing the temple area. That wasn't the fulfillment. The Pharisees tried to make themselves more righteous. That wasn't the fulfillment. And the Sadducees started buying property in Jerusalem. That wasn't the fulfillment. He's waiting for God himself. And now it comes. Now you can discharge me. I fulfilled my role in life. I gave witness to the Messiah. Now, Simeon's words are not the product of some spontaneous inspiration, but of years of sanctifying his imagination in the prophet Isaiah. For decades, he based his hope on the prophetic word. And every word of his praise resonates with the vibrant echoes of Isaiah's prophecies of the consolation of Israel in exile. And so for Joseph and Mary, you can imagine the surprise and the awe of Simon's outburst must have given them. And so he's saying, here's the Messiah. Here's the arrival of Israel's redemption and consolation. But not only is Israel affected, all nations on earth will find their light and life in this child. This is salvation in largest terms. Now, I think Simeon serves an example of all of us how we're to feed our imaginations with prophetic promises. Do you know how important imagination is? Imagination shapes your spiritual appetites for what we long for. And if you shape it with the right things, it gives you a longing and anticipation. But tragically, imagination is neglected in the West. Most Christian literature, I think, in America is dominated by three-dimensional pragmatism that depletes the enzymes of holy dreams. As my friend David Ekman says, by the way, he's preaching next week. He says the only thing Christians use their imaginations for is not having dirty thoughts. But then you get an author like C.S. Lewis, who writes to meet the needs of children during World War II. And he rekindles the spark inside children and adults with fresh, vibrant metaphors, giving old truths new clothes, and hearts begin to burn for a destiny called Narnia. Now, Simeon lived in dark days. I mean, the political world was dominated by the ugly brute force of Roman might. The social world was crippled by sensuality and immorality. And the spiritual life of most of the people in Israel was corrupted by greed and compromise. But you know what? Simeon, despite that grim outlook, did not allow his life to be governed by what he could see or the political pessimism in the newspaper. But he dared to dream with the prophets that the dreams of the prophets, those ephemeral dreams, they're going to drive history. Not Caesar, not Rome, but those prophetic dreams. So he shaped and fed his appetite to give himself substance and hope and anticipation. Now, if your anticipation of the future is void of zeal, or if you lack hope, perhaps it's because you've neglected your imagination or corrupted it with the empty promises of the world. Rather, we should feed on the powerful prophetic promises of God's word so that we don't settle for less than what they promise. And so often when God fulfills the word, we miss it in the moment because we're looking for something else. So I'm going to give you a rabbinical assignment between Christmas and New Year's. Why don't you consider reading for your family readings Isaiah 40 to 66? And just live in those metaphors of consolation and see what that does to your imagination. And then when you go off to work or out into the community, you pray that one of those metaphors will become reality and your heart will burn as it happens before your eyes.
Just give it a shot.
So Simeon's unadulterated praise for the child and the worldwide salvation. He then turns to the parents and he blesses them with a more sober word regarding the destiny of this child. So yes, the child's going to be a light to the nations, but the road will be a painful one. Look what he says in 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." You know, it's a blessed thing to know your destiny. But it's even a greater blessing to know the path that leads you to your destiny. How do you get there? And this truth, as painful as it is not withheld from Jesus' parents at that dedication. I don't think I have the guts to do that when I'm dedicating babies and I'm looking at the parents and saying, your kid's going to suffer and go through a lot of pain, have things that they never dreamed possible, but God bless you. It's the way to eternal life. But that's what they tell Mary. So this child will rule, but it will involve great conflict and rejection among his own people. His acceptance will by no means be universal. In fact, he will be assigned to be actively opposed. And those who currently control the reins of power in Israel will be abased, while the poor and the downtrodden will be exalted. And Jesus will bring about a great upheaval in the nation of Israel, as catastrophic, get this, as catastrophic as what Moses did to Egypt. They're at the temple at this dedication. Jesus is the real temple. And to bring about his rule, that temple is going to be destroyed. And if you think that's a lightweight threat, 1.2 million Jews were killed in the destruction of that temple by Titus's armies. That is an upheaval, catastrophic. Jesus is going to build a new temple out of the destruction of the old. Aslan is not a tame lion. And if you think that babe in the manger is a tame lion, you got another thing coming. It's not a gift you open and control. He creates upheaval wherever he goes. And the truth that Simeon employs, again, is just, he's just quoting Hannah, her poem at the dedication of Samuel, when she understood that the way God brings about his rule is reversals. He takes the low, raises them with the high. He takes the high and he makes them low. And that's going to be the theology of all of Israel's kings until the Messiah, when he'll abase the rulers of the world and he'll strengthen his Messiah who comes as a lowly king. So Simeon is just saying what's been true all along is going to be true of Jesus. That's the way God establishes his rule. Now he says, Mary, Mom, you're not exempt from all of this. Mother of Jesus, for a sword is going to pierce even your own soul. So when you read the Gospels, you find out that on more than one occasion, we observe Mary comes under rebuke, severe rebuke from her son whenever she tries to be a mother and impose her ways of being king on Jesus. Jesus is always, his words cut through the soul anytime anybody attempts to rule by pride or arrogance. And I think the image of the sword finds its climax on that day when Mary is standing looking at her son and a literal sword goes through his side. And her soul is pierced. And ultimately, that's where every proud thought is abased by the outpouring of water and blood by his side. Now, Simeon's words are just as necessary for us as they were for Mary and Joseph. Few of us easily comprehend that the way of the kingdom is through suffering and humility and pain, and few of us still are even willing to embrace it. But without that prophetic word, we are left in the dark. So even at Christmas, we are keenly reminded that there's no glory without the cross. Yeah. On Christmas Day, I weep. Good Friday to rejoice. I watch the child asleep. Does he half dream the choice the man must make and keep? At Christmas time, I sigh for my Good Friday hope. Outflung the child's arms lie to span in their brief scope. To death, the man must die. Come Christmastide, I groan to hear Good Friday's pealing. The man racked to the bone has made his hurt my healing, has made my ache his own. Slay me pierced to the core with Christmas penitence, so I, who newborn soar to that child's innocence, may wound the man no more. John of the Cross said that if we really understood the benefit of suffering and how it keeps us from acquiring other things, we would never seek consolation in anything but suffering. That's what true consolation is. Now, before Mary and Joseph could even ponder the meaning of all this, their son is the recipient of a second prophetic witness, Anna, whose name means grace. A prophetess, Anna, tribe of Asher. We find out if Simeon's old, she's really old. I can't tell if she's 84 or 104 from the text. But it may be she was married normally at 14, then you're married for 7 years, then she's a widow for 84. Do the math. She's up there. And she's of a higher status than Simeon because she's a widow and she's giving herself to fasting. And the reason why she's fasting is that was what the prophets told Israel to do when they had been judged for their sin. If they fasted and sought God in humility, God would come to them and visit them with the Messianic age. So fasting was a sign in those days that Israel was in exile. And then when the Messianic age would come, the prophet says, I'm going to turn your fasting into feasting. And this is why Jesus, his disciples were rebuked for not fasting. And Jesus, how can they fast? They're at a wedding. The bridegroom's here. It's a new age. The age of the Spirit is the age of feasting, not fasting. It's a wedding. It's joy. But Anna is anticipating that. So she's fasting. And that's why we get the hymn, O come, Emmanuel. Perfect words that come for the righteous in Israel who are longing for that day. So when she sees it, she just says, everything I'm longed for, it's here. And she starts feasting with praise and singing and then goes throughout Israel declaring the good news to all that would hear. So I think she's the first to fulfill Isaiah 52. When it says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news that announce shalom. To tell all of Israel, your God is king. He's reigning. So now here's Mary and Joseph. They just came to dedicate the kid according to the law. And all of a sudden the Spirit takes over and takes this ceremony to new heights. They get the whole prophetic destiny of the child, his destiny. I'm sure their heads were swirling. And then they go home. Now, I think this story actually leaves us with what I would call Christmas questions. Christmas questions. Simeon and Anna ask us, what are we waiting for? Are you waiting for things? Are you waiting for a person? Do you settle for things less than the divine visitation of God himself to invade your life? If you're settling for anything less, it isn't Christmas. Secondly, he's here, but do you recognize him? The way he comes is so different, most people miss it. Very few people in the Gospels saw the visitation. Very few saw the prophetic fulfillment of all those promises, or they misinterpret them. But it's here. God always begins in small, unobtrusive ways, and the way to despite the divine working is in suffering. In the hospitals, in the cancer wards, in the hospice clinics, in failure, in brokenness. That's where the divine visitation is. And then thirdly, how do we respond to the gift? Will we be like Simeon and Anna, not only waiting for it, anticipating it, but when you see it, may you interrupt everything that's mundane around you and turn it into a praise of the Holy Spirit and give praise and honor to the presence of God. For Jesus would say of the disciples and of us, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wish to see these things which you see, and they didn't see them, and to hear these things which you hear and did not hear them. But we are a blessed people indeed." Merry Christmas.